The God of All the Earth, an exposition of Psalm 47. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 25th, 2016.
Well, it'll get you in trouble quicker than anything I know of. If you really want to fight, all you need to do is mention it. It's not politically correct to say that our God is the only God. In our world of political correctness, in our world that of tolerance and pluralism, to say that God is the only God is unacceptable. The culture says you can be as religious as you want to be. You can believe what you want to believe. Just don't make any exclusive claims. Don't say anything like our God is the only God. Don't say anything like there is salvation in no other. But if this book is true, if God has made himself known, if God has revealed himself in Scripture, and if God is to be believed, there's no other conclusion we can come to. The God of the Bible, the God who has made himself known, the God who reveals himself in the pages of the Old and New Testament, alone is God. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the one true and living God. But if you dare suggest that, then the fight is on. You'll be bombarded with accusations. You'll be called a spiritual terrorist. You'll be labeled a bigot. You'll be called arrogant, hateful, and backward. And those are the nice things they'll say. You'll be labeled a spiritual Neanderthal. But this is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. This is the God that we believe in. This is the God in whom we put our faith, our confidence, and our trust. And this unpopular, politically incorrect doctrine is the subject of Psalm 47, which is our text tonight. Psalm 47 is a psalm of the sons of Korah. The sons of Korah were a group of Levites who performed the temple music. And this psalm follows nicely Psalm 46. Psalm 46 is about the security of God's people, that God subdues the nations. That is, in Psalm 46, there is the cry in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." And that "be still" means surrender yourself. "Be still and know that I am a God" is to say surrender yourself to the one true and living God. Then the writer of Psalm 47 addresses the same group of people. And he begins by saying, "Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy." He's calling them now to worship the God that's just been spoken of. He's calling them to enter into the worship of this great God. Often in the Old Testament, we find God addressed as the God of Israel. And the Jews are repeatedly warned throughout the Old Testament about going after the gods of the other peoples. They're told, when you go into the land of Canaan, don't worship their gods. Don't even worship me in the manner or in the way that they worship their gods. The first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 22 and 3 is, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." And we said this before, that means you are to have no other gods in my presence. There are some 48 other references or warnings to this same thing in the book of Deuteronomy. God is serious about this matter, about his people not worshiping other gods, about his people not bowing down to other so-called gods. Now, if you read references such as that one uncritically, "have no other gods before me," if you read it uncritically, if you read it without reference to other passages, you might come to the conclusion that the God of Israel is just the biggest and the best of a number of gods. "Have no other gods before me" could be read and understood, if you just take that out of its context, to mean, "Now, in all of your gods, just make sure I'm on the top of the list. Just make sure that when you put together the list of the top 10 gods, I'm number one on the list." But that would be a tragic misreading of the biblical text. Because that puts God just as one of the tribal deities. But the God revealed in Scripture is not some tribal deity who just happens to be king of the hill right now. He is the one true and living God. He alone is God. That's what is revealed consistently in the Scripture. Listen to Isaiah 44, down through verse 17. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith makes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with strong arms. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it with the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Ah, I'm warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." So Isaiah is mocking the whole notion of there being other gods. He said, a man takes some wood, and with half of it, he builds a fire and cooks his meal, and with the other half, he makes a god and bows down and worships it. Why would you do that? Isaiah is saying that's insanity. That doesn't make any sense at all. You have done all the work. You have fashioned it. You have crafted it. You have created it. And then you bow down and worship it. In Isaiah 44 and verse 6, Isaiah says, "Besides me, there is no God." So again, it's not a matter of he's the chief among all gods or he's the one that's above all the others. He is the only God. So as we work our way through Psalm 47, we note our God is no tribal deity, but rather the sovereign king over all the earth. Again, this theme that I've kind of run with for the last few weeks on Sunday evening, make sure that when we talk of God, we're talking about the biblical God. Make sure that when we're having conversation and when we're talking to our neighbor, our coworkers, or we get into conversation with anyone about God, let's make sure that the God we're talking about is the God who's made himself known. The God who has revealed himself in Scripture. Now, Psalm 47 doesn't break down neatly to divide up. There are questions among scholars about whether it has two stanzas or three stanzas or perhaps even more. For our purposes, I want to look at three things. First of all, Yahweh, the God of Israel, Jehovah, is sovereign over all the earth. Let's begin in verse 1. Clap your hands, O peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great King over all the earth. So it begins with this acknowledgement that God is a great King over all the earth. And he invites the peoples of all nations to join him in the praise of that God. Whether the people of the earth realize it or not, whether or not they ever acknowledge it, he, God, Yahweh, is their ruler. That's the message of the whole Bible. It's the same message we find in Romans 13 in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. He is supreme ruler over all. And so there is this call for the peoples of the earth to join in the worship of the one true God. Arnold Toynbee has spent better part of 30 years studying the history of the world. He isolated 34 distinct civilizations. And what they all had in common was they all came on the scene and they all passed off the scene. They all rose to power and they all went away. They had their moment on the world stage and then passed away. Egypt, once a dominant player on the world scene, is little more than a footnote. Babylon, once greatly feared, in spite of Saddam's boasting and all the others in more recent years, Babylon is no threat. It's nothing. Greece, Rome, once the wonders of mankind, have all fallen. The Soviet Union is no more. And we ought to recognize that America is in decline and will not escape the law of history. We are not different from other nations. And we, like all nations, must understand righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. We have no assurance that we will exist as a nation. We have no assurance that we are the shining city on a hill, that we are the great beacon of hope as far as God is concerned, that we are uniquely God's people. God has graced us, but we have no inherent claim on the blessing of God as a nation. We, like all other nations, will rise and fall. When a nation feels secure in its own power and strength, when they view themselves in charge of their own destiny, God has a way of reminding them that He's in charge. That has always been the case, it is the case, and always will be. The biblical picture that most clearly reveals this fact is Daniel and his time in Babylon. You remember the story, but let's just look at a few verses out of Daniel chapter 5. Verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. O king, don't think you're anything special. God granted this. God gave glory. Then we drop down to verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with dew, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdoms of mankind and sets over all things. The God of Scripture, the God of Israel, Yahweh, is king over all the earth. He and He alone is God. Mark it down. That's what this writer of this psalm is causing the people to enter into worship and to celebrate. The Lord Most High is to be feared. Reverence, respect, but we've lost that sort of understanding. Today's culture always thinks of God in terms of grace and mercy, and He's a real pushover. That it's His job to give good things, that it is His job to do good and wonderful things for everyone. But the God who is revealed in Scripture is a God who is to be feared. And I think that does primarily refer to reverential fear, but there is real and genuine fear. In the pages of the Old Testament and the pages of the New Testament, when people, men and women, encountered the true and living God, they didn't get giddy. They fell on their face as if dead. They were terrified in His presence. The Lord Most High is to be feared. A great king over all the earth. The God of Scripture is sovereign over all. Second, in verse 3 down through verse 6, the God of Scripture graciously works on behalf of His people. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. So after this glorious opening, he drops down a note and begins to reflect on the gracious working of God on behalf of Israel. It's as if the biblical writer is saying, God is God of all the earth, but he is especially related to Israel. God is God of all the earth, but he is in a special relationship with us. Specifically, he has done good and gracious things for us. And then he goes on to point out three things that the Lord has done. He brought the land of Canaan under subjection with the leadership of Joshua. That's in verse 3. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. The second thing he did, he gave the gift of the land to them as their inheritance. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. The Lord blessed us by subduing the nations before us and establishing us as a nation and giving us a land, giving us a heritage. And then there is this more recent deliverance, which is the occasion of Psalm 46 and 47. He refers to that in verse 5. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Now, we don't know what that is. We're not sure about what victory this is or what great thing this is. There is a reference out beside that verse that points back in the marginal notes to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel 6 is when David brought out the Ark of the Covenant to put it back where it belonged. And you remember they put it on a cart, which was their first mistake, because God never said put it on a cart and carry it. There were men assigned to carry it. And you remember they put it on the cart and the cart's going along and the ox stumbles and the cart bounces and Uzzah reaches out his hand to steady the Ark. And you remember? And he dropped dead on the spot because he made the fatal mistake of believing that he was holier than dirt. He was going to protect God. He was going to save God. And God brought judgment on him. Well, maybe this is a reference to the joy and the celebration, because when you read that passage, the people celebrated with great joy. David got in trouble with his sister because of the way he worshipped and celebrated. And he's saying, this is a great thing. Maybe that's reference to that. We don't know for sure. Maybe it's reference to God leading them with the cloud and the Shekinah glory that led the people through the wilderness wanderings. At any rate, this is an acknowledgement that God is leading his people and that God leads his people in victory. So God is God over all the earth, but he has a special, unique relationship with his people, and God, in a special and unique way, provides for his people. There is common grace. It rains on the just and the unjust. But God has given significant things, special things, to those who are his people. And we enjoy the benefit of that even today. Third, the God of Scripture will be acknowledged as the one true God. We see that in verse 7 down through the end of the psalm. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. The nations of the earth will acknowledge he is the one true God. Obviously, this hasn't happened yet, but it will happen. It will occur. This is part of why we pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's why we preach the gospel. It's very different from what we find in Psalm 2 about the nations plotting in vain against the Lord, rising up and determining, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And what is the response of God to all of that? He scoffs, he laughs. Because they are no threat. Because they can't do anything. They do all of this in vain. It's all empty. It's all worthless. This psalm says that all the earth all the nations will acknowledge him. He reigns over the nations. He sits on his holy throne. The peoples and the princes, they will gather as the people of God, of the God of Abraham. He is highly exalted. Reminds us there are two kinds of compliance with the just reign of God and of Christ. There is that willful, joyful compliance when we come to recognize who he is and we lovingly submit ourselves to his lordship and enter into his grace. But there is also that unwilling, forced compliance that will come. And everyone will bow. As Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 10 and 11, he's been given a name that is above every name, and at his name, every knee will bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess to the glory of our God. Our task is to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel to the nations so that by God's grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, many will willingly believe and bow before the Lord Jesus and come under his blessed rule. That's the goal of history. That's where all this is going. God is in the process of building his kingdom. And this passage points to that glorious day referred to in Revelation 11, verse 15, when the kingdoms of the earth will become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. It's going to happen. Our role is to preach the gospel. Our role is to call men and women, boys and girls, to repentance and faith. And as the world changes, and as culture says, shut up and don't say that, we need to say it all the louder. And with all the passion we can muster. And all the strength we can find by the power and the anointing of our God, and be faithful to the task assigned. Because I don't care who comes to power. They plot in vain. They work together in vain, because our God is building his kingdom. And his kingdom will be built. Look at the history of the church. Every time some petty tyrant decided they're going to stamp out the church, all they did was fan the flame. And I think it's going to happen again. I'm not worried about that. I'm confident. Because I cheated. I looked at the end of the story. And I know how it ends. Our God reigns. And every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess. Our God is not chief among gods. It's not that he's the best option of all those available. He is the only true and living God. That has to be the message that we preach. That has to be the message that drives us in everything that we do. The only thing that's going to grant us the strength that's necessary for the days that are coming to the church is we really believe this. The only thing that will keep us standing and keep us faithful, even if it means faithful unto death, is we honestly believe there is no other God. When you believe that, then when they say, you either say Caesar is Lord or you die, we say, then we die. Because I will not say it. Because it is not true. May God grant us courage to be faithful.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.